Yeah, but I wanted to say something in particular this morning because we're, you know, it's an interesting situation that we're in Slough, and it seems like, you know, we're on an interesting situation quite often in this place. So that keeps us on our toes. That stops us from getting complacent. That keeps us seeking the Lord together, I hope, which is good. I want to read a little bit from Acts chapter 15. Well, they had a bit of an interesting situation going on, and I just want to see if we can learn one or two lessons from it. So we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 21. And certain men came down from Judea, because that was up in the hills, where I like to be, and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The brethren they're talking about are the brothers and sisters at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and a team have been ministering, and they've been seeing a bit of a revival break out. A lot of joy, a lot of dancing, I'm sure. A lot of healing, a lot of life, because that's the kind of things that happen when Jesus turns up. That's always the kind of things that happen. That's the kind of things that were happening there. You know, if there's no joy, if there's no laughter, if there's no dance, then I bet you Jesus isn't there.
Come on.
I'm serious about that. I really am serious about that. And so they kept. Anyway, these serious types came down from Jerusalem. And they said, you guys have got to be circumcised if you want to be saved, if you really want to go on with God. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. I love that. That's a really polite way of saying something, isn't it? I had no small dissent or dispute with you, you know. They had a slanging match.
Yes.
They were arguing passionately. They would not accept this rubbish. And the guys on the other side, they were arguing passionately too, saying, you've got to do this, you demand it. This is too important not to do well. And so they had a no small dispute. They couldn't settle the matter. Sometimes we put these old characters on pedestals. We make them other than human. And these are men and women who followed Jesus, who listened to him and heard him. Were just like us. And I love that. That's what James says when he writes about Elijah. He was just a man just like us, and yet he prayed and the rain stopped. And you think, come on. I love to make these things accessible to us, because the Bible is all about making God accessible to us. You know, and the reason I don't love the Bible because it's a rule book. I don't love the Bible because it's got lots of good stories, because it's got lots of good suggestions about how we lead life. I love it because it reveals the heart of a father. I love it because it really reveals what God is like, how he deals with us, how he has dealt with men and women throughout history. And so when we read it, we get to know a little bit about what he's like, so that when we hear his voice in our own hearts, in our own minds, when we see him in action in our own lives, we say, that's God. That's just the way he operates. I recognize his fingerprints. I can't see him, I can't smell him, I can't touch him, but I know it's God, because it just matches up completely to what the God I read about here. So they had no small dispute. They're just like us. They had disagreements. Come on, let's put our hands up. We have disagreements, don't we?
Yeah,
we do. Okay. We have disagreements with it, and that's okay. Right. It's how we handle those disagreements, which is the issue. And in this instance, they were determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, to them hills, good place, to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy in all the brethren. And there was more dancing. Because there's great joy in all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done. I bet there was great joy there too. They didn't bother to write that, but I'm sure there was. But, it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is the crunch point. A crunch point in the history of the church. And it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute. Not a little bit. Not just a kind of, you said this and I said that, and we thought, okay, we'll leave it. This is much dispute. Much disagreement. Quite a lot of arguing and tutting and shaking of fingers and wagging of fists and stamping of feet. Quite a lot of dispute was going on amongst the elders and the apostles. That makes me feel quite happy. Because my life has been a series of times of peace, but also times of dispute. When I passionately believe something, and sometimes I'm right and sometimes I'm wrong. Ah, oh, Lord Jesus. You know, someone said something yesterday which would really hit me in the heart. Because, you know, before I say that, it's okay to dispute. It's okay to stand up and say what you believe passionately. You should. You owe it to yourself. Because if we don't, we end up living a lie. We end up trying to please people and trying to agree, and actually we end up not being true to who we are. It's okay to disagree. The thing is, how are we going to disagree? That's the thing. How are we going to handle the dispute? How are we going to handle the disagreements? Are we going to let them separate us? Have we made up our mind before the dispute what the outcome of the dispute should be? And is going to be. And if it doesn't come out the way that I want, am I going to stamp my feet and go off in a tiz? Because some people do. And that's an unhealthy way to handle dispute. We know we foster as a family. I'm going off piece a bit. We foster as a family. And one of the girls that came to live with us, she would never disagree with us, never argue with us to our face, never tell us anything was at the trouble. Everything was always lovely. The reason was, we found out, we met her family, and whenever they had a dispute, a little dispute, not even much dispute, whenever they had a disagreement, what it meant was someone was kicked out of the house. Yeah. Someone's bags ended up on the street. Someone ended up not being spoken to in the home for months at a time. Oh, come on. Come on. We had to minister peace to that girl to say it's okay for you to disagree. It's okay for you to get things wrong. We're going to love you no matter what. That's not a problem. That's just normal. That's life. It's okay. We're going to hug you. We're going to support you. We're going to carry on feeding you and talking to you, regardless of our disagreement, regardless of the mistakes, because we all make them. Come on, Jesus. Bless her wherever she is now, Lord. You see, it's not the dispute that's a problem. It's how we handle them. And here was a really heavy dispute in the church. Massive. Massive. How are they going to handle it? How is it going to resolve itself? Is there going to be a split at this stage? Because there could have been, couldn't there? You could have had a split. One faction going off saying, right, we're going to go and we're going to worship Jesus because Jesus is amazing, but actually we still want to follow all the laws of Moses. And we think that's really important. And we've got the scriptures to back it up. We're good at using the scriptures to back ourselves up. And the other lot will say, no, we're free. Gloriously free. We don't care about your Old Testament laws. We're just going to go off and do that bit. But the thing I really love about these guys is they recognize the importance of staying together, regardless of our differences. And there's a real strength in that, in unity, in working And continuing to live in committed relationship despite disagreement. We've often forgotten how to do that, which is why so many marriages end in divorce these days. It's because actually we've forgotten how to live with disagreement and how to handle disagreements in a healthy way. Yeah, husbands and wives are going to go, see, I told you. But, you know, for me, healthy marriages have got to have some disagreement. Because without some disagreement, I tell you what, you're going to live in deception in no time. I tell you, that's true. Without some disagreement in your marriage, you will end up in deception because you're not perfect. Your wife or your husband is not perfect. Revelation. You know, and so sometimes my wife has to tell me when I get some stuff wrong. Amram, where are you, my friend, my lover? Peace to you. Peace to you. Because, and sometimes I have to tell my wife when she gets things wrong. And we owe it to each other to do that. When we do not do that, we actually aid them in deception. We actually aid them walking into a darker place. Healthy marriages, there's a little bit of tension. If it's all the time, then you've actually got to go and sort it out. Because actually love is if the love exists, and if you're, there should be a lot more joy and a lot more laughter than tension. But you need some tension. And I'm serious about that. Because this is what the guy said. I'm going back now to the point. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding me. This beautiful thing I heard yesterday, and it really hit home to me. Because he said, if you cannot hear your wife, because you're speaking to a bunch of men, he said, if you cannot hear your wife correct you or speak something into you to change you, you'll never hear the voice of God. Mm-hmm. That's really heavy. And whilst I don't set rules, I don't lay down kind of those kind of like base rules, there are some truth in that. Because we're too defensive often. We don't listen enough. We don't allow ourselves to be moulded and shaped often enough by those around us. And that's not just our partners, our spouses, but it could be friends. It can be friends in the church. It can be leaders. It can be anybody speaking into our lives. If we will not hear the voice of our brothers and sisters, we will struggle to hear the voice of the Lord. You know, and my leadership team will tell you, I'm really determined with every one of them. I say, you have to listen. You have to listen. We will not be an unlistening leadership. We do not have the voice of God alone. We listen. We listen. Because the body of Christ has the mind of Christ. So, anyway, that's just something that I think just to dwell on, just to allow ourselves actually to listen and to have our perspectives added to. Because that's the beauty of when we really debate and discuss and dispute. We hear another perspective. And when we see another perspective, if we listen and we see another perspective, we get a healthier view of what's going on and a more informed view. And we're better able to make decisions about the way ahead. Whoops. So where was I? Oh, yes. There was much dispute. When there had been much dispute, not just a little bit, but a lot, amongst these great saints and apostles. Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God?" This was a ridiculous argument. I'm mad in that bit. "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, don't we, that through faith and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And obviously he's referring back to the time with Cornelius, back in chapters 9 and 10, when the Gentiles had a dream, a vision of angels had spoken to them and told them to come and get this guy called Simon. Simon went to their house. The Lord had showed Simon not to call anything unclean that he'd called clean. So he went into the house. He would never have done that. He was a Jew, good Jew, following all the laws. But he went into this unclean, this dirty house, and he started to tell them about Jesus. The message that he had for them, that the angel had told them about, was about Jesus. He started to tell them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they started to prophesy and speak in tongues, and glory fell. Hallelujah. And he said, come on, if God accepts them like that, if God is prepared to live with them, if his presence is so much with them by his Spirit that he accepts them completely like he does us, why are we trying to add something? Why are we trying to put another stumbling block in someone's way? And, you know, he argued from his experience. And that's a good thing to do. It's a great thing to argue from experience.
Yeah.
when we dispute. We've all got experiences, and it's good to draw upon them, to learn from them, to meditate on them, and to make sense of them so that we can use them in the future situations that we come across. Because our life is like a story, and the story has a chapter after chapter after chapter unfolds, and it makes sense when we dwell upon it and meditate on it. And if your life doesn't make sense, you need to meditate on it and to dwell upon it and wrestle with it until it makes sense, because it will. It won't all be roses, but even the dark places will make sense when we wrestle with them. And we come on, it says, then all the multitude kept silent. That must have been bliss. After all the stamping of feet and shaking of fists and the much disputing, a little bit of silence, everyone was going, phew. And listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Encouraged by Peter's bold statement about his experience and what God had done through him, they then stood up and started to say, guys, you know, I don't know what we're going to decide today, but you've got to hear about some of the wonderful stuff God's been doing through our ministry with these unbelievers, these Gentiles, these people that don't know Moses. They never, but God is doing some great works there. Some fantastic miracles are being performed there. Real acts of grace in people's lives. Lives are being touched and changed. People are coming in tears and repenting. They're coming and they're wanting to follow Jesus with all of their hearts. And there's a glorious church there that's blossoming up in Antioch. So they tell all these stories. And after they had become silent again, more peace, thank you Jesus, James answered, this is James the brother of Jesus now, answered, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, I don't know about you, but I quite often get nervous when someone stands up and they say, it is written. Oh no, what am I going to get now? Am I going to get a really heavy word laid on me by an Old Testament prophet type character? Because too many people bring the doom and gloom. They bring a verse out of context. And here is, but the Bible, when we use a verse in context, it brings life. It releases, it brings freedom. And here we have the brother of Jesus, having meditated on the scriptures, brings one out. It's a gem, it's a beauty. From Amos. Anybody read Amos recently? Come on! There must be someone who's read. As Gerald Coates once famously said, there aren't many laughs in Amos. It's quite a dour book. But there's good stuff in it. And obviously James had been reading Amos, and he'd found some good stuff for this day. And he said, this is this quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this is the Lord speaking. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. You wowed by that? Yeah, if you read the quote back in Amos, he was a little bit naughty, old James. He didn't quote it word for word. The bit about the tabernacle of David he quoted virtually word for word. But then it goes on in verse 12 of chapter 9 to say that the remnant of that my people shall possess the remnant of Edom. Well, Edom can be mankind. So you could say, possess the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles may seek me, or all the Gentiles. So he didn't quote it word for word, but he got the heart of it for this situation. What does it mean for God's people to possess the rest of mankind, the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles? What does it mean? Well, he logically interpreted that to mean we're not actually going to possess them. We're not going to own them. We're not going to be our slaves, because that's not kind of the message of love and peace that Jesus brought to us. But we're going to possess them in as much as they're going to be ours. They're going to be part of our family. This is going to be, they're going to own them in that sense. Like I own you, we're part of a family. We're brothers and sisters. And so He rebuilt, in the days I rebuild my, the tabernacle of David, we're going to own each other. The rest of the world, we're going to own. As brothers and sisters, as family. Which is a beautiful concept. But what was he talking about, this tabernacle of David? Because that's an interesting phrase. Anybody know what the tabernacle of David is? It's worship. It is. Because what happened was, back in the days of the judges, and the judge came to an end, they used to take the ark out, the ark of the covenant out, in their fights, because it was the presence of God, and they wanted the victories. And one day it didn't give them the victory. The Philistines captured it and took it off. A few months later, they send it back because it's causing them a lot of grief. And it stays in a place called Kiriath Jearim. It doesn't go back to Shiloh, where the tabernacle of Moses was. The tabernacle that God showed him to build for the presence. It doesn't go there. It stays at Kiriath Jearim. And David, when he's conquered Jerusalem, he's starting to see peace established in his land after all of his troubles. And he says, I want the presence of God with me. I want the ark of God with me in Jerusalem. So he tries to bring it to Jerusalem, and the first time he has a bit of a problem. He gives up halfway. And then the guy who takes it in, a guy called Obed-Edom, he's completely blessed by having this ark with him. And he starts to become very wealthy, and all of his everything he does turns to gold, it seems. And so he says, oh, I'll have another go. I'll bring it with me to Jerusalem. But he takes it to Jerusalem, and he sets up a tabernacle for it in Jerusalem. Interesting. He doesn't go to Shiloh and get the tabernacle of Moses, which is kind of the proper thing to do when you think about it, isn't it? The tabernacle of Moses should have been, maybe it was a bit ramshackle and a bit run down. Maybe he thought it was just too grubby now. But, you know, it was the kind of thing you should have done that. But he didn't. He set up a new tabernacle for it at Jerusalem. But this wasn't the tabernacle of Moses. There wasn't the altar and everything else there. There wasn't the place of sacrifice there. The daily sacrifices were still happening in Shiloh. What happened at the tabernacle that David built was 24/7 worship and prayer. It was purely celebrating the presence of God. Just the presence of God and his people gathered around it, making a loud noise and twirling about. That's all that was going on there. And in the day that God re-establishes and rebuilds the tabernacle of David and rebuilds the twirling place and rebuilds the place of joy and worship and rebuilds the place of prayer, in that day, his people will possess the remnant of mankind. It's fantastic. Fantastic. It sums up. Now you know why that ends the argument. It's a beautiful scripture to end the argument. And, you know, that was the first of many, many battles between law and grace. I don't want you to be ignorant today. There is a battle going on in your heart between law and grace. It's true. There's a battle going on in my heart between law and grace. Every time I think, if only I prayed more, God would bless me. If only I read more scripture, I would step out and do more miracles. If only I preach with a bit more passion, there will be revival. I put myself under law. I'm getting what I deserve. God, preserve me! I do not want what I deserve! Seriously, you should shout that out. You should really shout that out. There should be some big amens going on out there. I do not want what I deserve. I do not want what I deserve. I do not want what I deserve. There's a few quiet amens. There's not many big amens. I do not want what I deserve. That's a bit better. I do not want what I deserve. Come on. Because Galatians 3:10 says, as many who are under the law are under a curse. Let's not live under a curse, church, please. Let's not put one another under a curse. Yes. Let's be men and women who release grace to one another, who release undeserved favour of our God to one another. Because God is gracious and generous and gives to all without finding fault. Come on, can we do that? Can we do that? Jesus paid a heavy price for grace. He was the sacrifice that satisfied everything. There is no more sacrifice required. It's free. It's a gift. I never want to diminish. The Bible encourages us to grow in grace. Too often we start in grace and end in law. Come on, let's grow in grace. Let's try and be more gracious tomorrow than we are today. Let's be gracious with our spouse. More gracious tomorrow than we were when we first met them. Because when you first meet them, the love lenses, they cover over all sorts of things, and the grace flows very easily. And then the law lenses start to fall. And the finger wagging starts, and the elbowing. No. Let's make a conscious decision, because these are things, our decisions. They're not, you don't fall in love, we don't fall out of love. These are conscious decisions that we make, our choices. Will we extend grace? Will we choose grace? And will we release life to our partners, to our family, to our children? Will we speak blessing over everyone that we meet and release life and love of God in every situation that we encounter? Any fool can point out something that's wrong with something. Literally, any fool can do that. Even I can do that. I can look at something and say, yeah, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. I can look at a person and say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. I can look at a marriage and say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. I can look at a church and say, oh, this is wrong, that's wrong, and that's wrong. Dead easy. I can look at the government and say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. Very, very easy. I tell you what there's a real shortage of. It's wise men and women. Men and women who have wisdom to say, that's wrong, actually, but I'm going to do something about it. This is what needs to be done, and actually, I'm going to do something about that. That's wisdom. And we need to grow in wisdom. Unfortunately, we have a God who says, I give to all without finding fault.
Yes, amen.
If any of you lacks wisdom, ask, and it will be given to you. So, it's a simple matter. You know, we just got to stop being like our culture expects us to be. Stop pointing out all the things that are wrong, which any fool can do. Stop being a nation of fools, but actually start being a nation of wisdom. Wise people, wise men. Not the camel riding sort, but wise men who will seek Jesus and will seek to be a blessing in every circumstance, in every situation. Not by just their words, but also by our actions.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
So, Jesus fought this battle, you know. He fought it all the time. So when they come to him dragging this poor woman who's caught in adultery and say, look, the law commands us to stone this woman. She's caught in adultery, the very act. Jesus says, Lord, give me... He kneels down. He wants some time. He says, oh, I need some wisdom here, Lord. Give me some wisdom. How can I bring grace? How can I bring life into this situation? And he gets it. Okay, he says, you can have your way. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they leave. The grey-haired and old ones first. He managed to release grace into that situation. Grace triumphed over law in that situation. When the Pharisees come to him and they say, look at your disciples on the Sabbath, on the day of rest, for goodness sake. They're picking ears of corn and eating them. That's horrendous. We laugh at that, don't we? Because it's ridiculous. Isn't it ridiculous? Well, law always leads to ridiculousness. It does. Grace leads to laughter and life. I don't mind being ridiculous in front of you because, you know, it's just fantastic. But law is ridiculous in a kind of, I don't want to be part of that kind of way. I don't want to hang out with those guys kind of way. Even if they're right, I don't want to be with them. It's true, isn't it? And Jesus, you know what Jesus says to them? You don't understand what's going on. He says, someone greater than the temple is here. Oh, my word. Can we just get that, guys? Can I just say, in this room right now, someone greater than the temple is here. And his heart is so full of love towards us. It is intoxicating, it is overwhelming, and it is life-giving. It brings healing, and it brings joy. And the Pharisees missed it because they were too busy focusing on trying to please him by obeying. Yeah. They'd put themselves under a curse. Let's not do that. Obedience is good when it comes from a right place. But it comes out of relationship, response to the presence of the one who brings life. My deepest prayer for us all here today is that we would be people of the presence, not a people of law, a people of the presence of God, who know they carry the presence of Jesus, who are constantly aware of the living one, the loving one, the life-giving one, the hope-releasing one, the light-bringing one, constantly, constantly aware of him in us, on us, around us, and in others, and on others. Because, you know, that's what he offers us. Every person in this room, he offers us that wonderful privilege to live with him. Yes, we're going to live with him forever in eternity. But the fantastic news, the gospel, is that we can live with him today through Jesus. And he won't force it. He's so gently, so humbly, he won't force his way into our lives. But he waits for us to welcome him. Welcome him today. You know, that's why it's so important that we know that God is good all the time. That's why it's so important that we know he's long-suffering. That he's really slow to anger. You know, when you know someone's like that, actually you can hang out with them, can't you? Yeah. You know, I quite like hanging out with people that are slow to anger and quick to laugh. Seriously. But if I'm with someone who I know has a short fuse, I'm nervous. Yeah. You know, the laughter leaves me. I don't do much twirling about just in case I step on their toes. It's, you know, we laugh, but it's so true. And so we need to know that God is good. We really, really, not just in our heads as an intellectual concept, but deep down in our knower, in our heart, we need to know that God is good. And it's the best place to possibly be is in his presence. He's not going to hold anything back from us. Come on. It's the best. And then you get, like, I love that song, always take the weather with you. I tell you, when you live in the sunshine of his love, you always take the weather with you. It doesn't mean you always laugh, because sometimes you cry, and it's right to cry. But in undergirding it all is that presence, which is overwhelming. And it's good, and it's gracious. It's always treating us better than we deserve. It's good to know that God is gracious. That helps us to spend more time with him. I don't like spending time with lawyers. But spending time with lovers, that's a whole different ball game. I'm not going to finish my talk. Too many different bits and pieces going on. But you know, with all of their heated debate and with all of their calling on their past experiences and with all of their quoting of scripture to back up their arguments, do you know what they come to at the end? They come to this. They want to write to the rest of the churches that are being disturbed. And the best they can do is, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to lay upon you any other burden. But you keep yourself from idols, from drinking blood, and from sexual immorality. Because Moses has been preached for a long, long time, you know, it just seems good to us that you should keep those things. Not a heavy burden. But do you get that? It seems good to us. These are the super apostles. These are the ones that walked and talked with Jesus. These are the guys that have the closest connection to God that we really want to be like. And after all of their arguing, after all of their intense debate and their foot stamping, they just say, actually, do you know what? It seems good to us that we should do this. I love that. There's a real gentleness about their that they move forward. It's not a, thus saith the Lord, you must do this. There's no heaviness with them. It's a grace-filled way forward. Because the important thing is that we raise up the tabernacle of David. And great, so their answer is gracious, not putting law. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they don't mention murdering. Is that okay? Should we have a bit of murdering on the side? They don't. That wasn't in their decree. So that must be tolerable. No mention about thievery. A bit of pinching. Is that okay? Just, yeah, from people who deserve it, obviously. You know, just for people who won't notice, you know. Is that okay? No? No, it's not. We know that's not okay. It's rubbish. I'm just playing with you. Because we know those things are wrong. The point is that everyone knows those things are wrong. So there's no need to actually have a law about them. Seek first his presence. And you will obey the law. Guaranteed. Knowing what's right and wrong does not help you to do the right thing. Love for someone who has the very best in store for you, who loves you with an undying love. You want to please that person. And so you just do the things naturally without thinking about them. But sexual, why are they mentioning sexual immorality? It's interesting. What that means is fornication, any kind of form of sex outside of marriage, why were they talking? Because actually, in their day, that was just as much of a hot potato as it is in our day. Shock horror. Are we surprised? No, not really. But there was obviously some considerable debate going on, dispute going on around the whole sex thing. What's okay and what's not okay? We still have that today. And you know, we would still want to say, please, avoid sexual immorality, avoid sex outside of marriage, please. But it's a grace-released thing. You know, they didn't always get it right, guys. In the next chapter, we read that Paul and Barnabas fall out over something as trivial as who they're going to take on the trip with them. You know, come on, guys. You want to just pull them, shake them, slap, 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 slap. You're a great team. You know, why do you want to split up in that way? But there's such a sharp dispute, they fell out. And the reason they fell out is because they're predetermined outcomes to the discussion. Paul had already decided he was not going to take John Mark with them. Barnabas had already decided his cousin was coming no matter what. That means you have to split. Now, that's not the end of the world. And, you know, because even if that happens, does that mean that Paul has lost favour and grace with God because he's abandoned his mentor and the one who's discipled him? No. Does that mean that Barnabas has lost grace and favour because he's fallen out with the one who he's brought up to outrun him? No. I guarantee you that the Spirit of God was with both of them. Yeah. Did they choose the best? No, they did not. Did God continue to bless them? Yes, he did, most assuredly, because our God is a blessing God. That's freeing when you know that kind of stuff. It's really freeing to know that God is with you, through thick and through thin, through the disagreements and the disputes, even if you make a mess. And later on, Paul repents of his decision, and he writes about, in glowing terms, about John Mark, saying, oh, he's the most wonderful guy. Please make sure he comes and visits me. He's one of the most helpful people to me in my ministry. Yeah, Paul, now you know. If only you'd been a bit more gracious back then. But I guess age had mellowed him a bit. So, you know, I want to end there. I was going to say some other stuff, but I don't need to. I think I've said enough. But I want to pray for some of you guys right now before I say something else. Because this presencing, we talk about it a lot, living in the presence of God, and that being the most precious and the most powerful thing. And yet some of you, I know, will think, what are you talking about? You're talking a strange language to me. I don't understand it. I'd like to experience more of God's presence. I'd like to be confident of hearing his voice. I'd like to feel like I was that close to him. But I just don't get it often. Let's all bow our heads and just close our eyes a minute.